Well, hopefully we have remedied our microphone problem. We'll find out soon enough. Last week, we started out in the book of Romans. We did kind of a big picture overview, walked through the outline, saw the beginning and the end. Maybe just by way of review, we could talk a little bit here. This is tonight, we're looking at the introduction, and Paul is speaking about his apostleship. Is really the main theme there. He has a digression inserted there that we'll talk about in a moment. But you know what unites the whole passage, verses 1 through 7, is Paul's apostleship. He's riding on the third missionary journey, right towards the end, all right, right in the winter between 56 and 57. And he's writing from Corinth, right here. He spent 3 years on the third missionary journey in Ephesus. He makes his way through Macedonia, then winters in Corinth, writes the book of Romans, goes back because of a plot against him. He goes back through Macedonia and then makes a brief stop off at Ephesus to speak to the Ephesian elders. In Acts is that message that is recorded there. Now, Romans is Paul's soteriology, okay, his most systematic presentation of that soteriology. He is giving the mechanics of the gospel, okay, how it works in a person's life, how God's power can turn faith into obedience. And as far as where we find ourselves in the outline here, oh, wait, I guess I was going to talk a little bit about this. What is systematic theology, first of all? It'd be a bit of a misnomer to call this Paul's systematic theology. He doesn't deal with every topic. Systematic theology is kind of geared to major themes in the Bible and categorizing all the data that we get from Scripture and putting it, you know, into these categories. These are the kind of the standard historic categories of theology. You have theology proper, which is your doctrine of God, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, angiology, the doctrine of angels, anthropology, the doctrine of man, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, hamartiology, doctrine of sin, soteriology, doctrine of salvation, and then eschatology, doctrine of last things. And the one that this book correlates the most with is this second to last one right here, soteriology. Large dose concerning sin as well. I'd venture to say he exhausts that topic as well as far as our understanding of sin. But this would be the key theme here. He doesn't just stop with sin. No, he develops with God's solution for our sin problem as well, and getting into how that solution is found in Jesus Christ. Well, where we find ourselves in the outline at this point, I haven't expanded all of these. I condensed them just for the sake of space here. But we are in the introduction, verses 1 through 17, and right now is the salutation. Paul is introducing himself to them. He speaks in terms of his apostleship, and he hits the ground running in this passage. He introduces himself, but he does so in such a manner that he's already starting to showcase the gospel. This is kind of the Paul we know. We talked about how Paul is very much, when he writes his personal letters, how he's given to digression and so forth. He sets out to talk about one thing, and then that leads to another, which leads to another, and then he gets back to what he was talking about. That's what we see here today. As we go along in the book, he is far more linear. But again, in these personal sections, he does this often. That's the way his letters normally are, is he mixes theology in with personal address and so forth. And so when you get into these portions, it's much more of a, you have to stop and kind of take a step back. And since he's not being completely linear in the unfolding of his argument, you kind of have to piece it back together in a linear fashion. And hopefully I'll be able to do that here with you tonight. But verses 1 through 7, Paul starts out by introducing himself as an apostle. He then drifts into the gospel and then jumps back to his apostleship. Okay? And these are linked. They're intrinsically linked. The drift ultimately adds depth to our understanding of the nature of Paul's apostleship, and it gives us an inkling of where he's going in the letter, what his intentions are. okay, what the topic's going to be and how that topic, you know, what's the goal of that topic, or what is he aiming at here? What we do see in these first seven verses is one of two parallel statements that give us an idea of what Paul is thinking here. You look at chapter 1, verse 5, and he makes this reference to the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. We get to the very close of the book, and we see, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, leading to obedience of faith." So he wants to explain the relationship between obedience and faith. And in between those two realities, okay, is the power of God. It's the gospel, okay? It's the power of God. Faith in the gospel produces this obedience here. And so there is a place for works in Paul's theology, but you just have to get the order right, okay? It's not a cause for salvation. It is a result of salvation. And he makes that very clear even in our passage here tonight. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we move into the text? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 6? Yes.
1 through 6.
Correct.
A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before with prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the call of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. Very natural beginning, Paul. Paul, and he gives several descriptions concerning himself. He begins with a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Okay, and that word is literally slave. Okay, that's how it's normally translated when it is applied to literal slaves. This is used not in the literal sense that we would normally think of here on earth, but it does describe the nature of the relationship between him and Christ. He is the slave of Jesus Christ. He is also called as an apostle. This is a reference to a unique calling, as we're going to see here in a moment. This is beyond or secondary, if you will, to the call of salvation. Okay, frequently the scriptures, and even here in our own context, he will talk about them being called. Well, not in the same sense that he's speaking of here. This is called to be an apostle. This call included the gift and position of apostle, and the nature of that apostleship is mentioned next, set apart for the gospel of God. Interesting here, this verb, set apart, is not very common in the New Testament. It occurs 9 times, and it means to be separated, usually for a unique purpose, okay? For instance, Jesus uses it when he talks about the separation of the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. There's a separation that takes place because, well, you know, one destiny and the other destiny. There's a separation. Well, Paul was separated out many years previous, about 8 years previous, when he was at Antioch. And here we find the exact same language being used. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, there's our word, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So this was a calling unto a particular work, the work of apostleship. And specifically what he names in our context is he is an apostle to the Gentiles. Something that is emphasized elsewhere in Scripture as well. Peter was to the circumcision, and Paul was to the uncircumcision. So this is what he set apart to. This is more than the general Christian obligation to share the gospel. Rather, it was a commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, is what's in view here, to do that pioneering work. Well, at the mention of the gospel, okay, now Paul digresses for a few verses, okay? He mentions the gospel, and he stops talking about himself, and he starts talking about, well, the gospel. It is called First of all, the gospel of God, in this context, that is referring to the Father, okay? And so it is the good news of God in the sense that it finds its source or origin in Him, okay? Specifically, His love. All right, you can talk in terms of God planning our salvation, the Father planning our salvation, Christ purchasing our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applying our salvation. So its ultimate source is in God. He is the architect of salvation. He is the architect of the gospel. And then he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This began as a promise. Okay, in the Old Testament, that's how the gospel existed. It existed on the level of promise. Okay, it existed on the level of promise. It was to be a future reality. What was the first time that the Father promised the gospel? Anybody know? Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Yes, verse 15. Says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, given what Paul is about to unfold, that's a promise, but it's a quite nebulous promise. I mean, if all you had was that promise, you wouldn't write the book of Romans. Okay? That's a long way from the book of Romans. So it existed in kind of these vague promises of a deliverance, a future deliverance that would come from the seed of the woman. That's how it began. Now, when was the promise fulfilled? At the cross. Yes, that's right. That's when it was fulfilled. Now, some of the benefits have yet to be entered into. Okay, but the gospel is, it has arrived. Okay, it has arrived. It has been accomplished. So it's no longer existing in the sense of a promise of needing to take place in some sense. No, it has transpired, which means, you know, this is a historical reality, okay, tied to an individual that we'll talk about here in a moment. But just to elaborate here with reference to Genesis 3 and all the promises we see in the Old Testament, you know, the gospel is not something that is different than what we find promised in the Old Testament. Okay. No, Romans, you know, refines the gospel. It kind of fleshes out every, you know, detail that God intends to flesh out. There's still some things that he hasn't fully explained, but it does not redefine what we read in the Old Testament. Okay. It doesn't redefine that. Romans, again, is the mechanics of the gospel, and especially how he applies it to the believer into bringing about this obedience of faith, okay? Turning faith into obedience. That's what God does with the gospel. Just a footnote, too, here as far as the statement, through, God promised, okay? How did he do it? Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is just kind of a real quick, concise statement on the doctrine of inspiration. Okay, God is the one making the promise, but he did it through his prophets, and that was in the form of the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so as the ink was drying on the paper, it was the promise of God. Okay, he did so through them, but it was God's very words. All right, well, the third thing he says concerning the gospel is that it is the gospel of God is concerning his son. The core subject of the gospel is a person. Okay? The core subject of the gospel is a person. It centers on a person. And that person, the message and the person are so vitally linked that to accept one is to accept the other, and to reject one is to reject the other. Okay? They are vitally linked here. This is the gospel of God concerning his son. Now, what is the key truth regarding this person he speaks of that lies at the heart of the gospel? Okay. Yeah, their relationship is being emphasized here. This is concerning God's son. Now, when we think about sonship, oh, wait, before I say that, just about everything that Paul is going to say about the person of Christ is said in these verses. Anything that he says later is really just kind of goes back to the realities that he sums up in these two verses. I mean, every title, everything that he says about him, he is not camp on the person of Christ, but he does start there. Okay. He wants us to know that this message pertains to a person and who that person is. He tells us immediately in verses 3 and 4. Now, as we think about this, you know, I had those topics as far as, standard systematic theology categories. When we think about Christology, okay, what books major in explaining the person of Christ? Paul just kind of goes through it here. Which ones would be the full development of the person of Christ? There's more than one. John would be a key one. Any others? Okay. Yes, I would agree with you. John would be the most theologically oriented. He explains that relationship between the Father and the Son the best and the significance of it as far as our salvation. Colossians. Colossians would be a good one. As far as understanding who Christ is and God's purposes in him. Anything else?
Hebrews.
Yes. Hebrews would be another one that would really expand this theme of who Christ is. Okay. So Paul doesn't do that here. He's actually quite narrow in his focus. He deals with sin. He deals with salvation. And those are the primary topics he is addressing here. Now, when we think about sonship, you know, sonship embodies or conveys two basic concepts biblically. What are they? We say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What two basic concepts are conveyed in that title?
Equality.
Okay, equality is one of them. He's equal with the Father. Okay, what's another one? Oh, well, yes, there's distinction.
Submission.
Yeah, that's right. Submission, equality and submission. And of course, yes, there is a distinction there, Father, Son. I think that's kind of brought out in the submission aspect as well. Different roles. Okay. The Father sent the Son, not vice versa. So this is concerning his Son. He goes on to say, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is according to the flesh. This is referring to his humanity. He's the Son of God, but according to the flesh, in his humanity, he was born of a descendant of David. Who was that descendant? Negative. Mary. Yes, he was born of Mary. That's where his humanity comes from. Okay, is from Mary through Nathan, the son of David. Nathan was the son that she traces her genealogy to. That's found in Luke 2, I think it is, 2 or 3. But here we are. This is emphasizing his humanity. So he's giving us this really quick snapshot of Jesus Christ, who he is. He's God. He's equal with God. He's the Son of God. But then he's also a man. Okay, that's what's being conveyed here. And later, Paul makes a theological point based upon Christ's descendancy from Adam, which to be a descendant of David is to be a descendant of Adam, right? So he's just building upon something he's already introduced here. Now, what is the significance of his being, specifically being the descendant of David? Okay, the Davidic covenant, which means what? Okay, yes. He is the heir. He is the rightful heir of the throne of David. Okay, so Paul doesn't talk. He has one mention of the kingdom, an incidental mention in Romans chapter 14 concerning the kingdom. He does not fully develop this, but he does make the point here that he is the descendant of David, which is reflected in which title for Christ? Christ. Yeah, Christ means anointed. I should have said Jesus or something then. But that's whenever it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the descendant of David, he is the anointed. That's what Christ means. It's just the Greek translation of the word. The Christ was the anointed one. That title implies his connection to David being the rightful heir, king of Israel. Again, that promise we looked at to Adam, and Eve is channeled through Abraham and then through David. Okay, well, when we think about this, it's kind of interesting. John, it was mentioned earlier about John. And John, when he gets to the close of his gospel, after, going at length, recording all these statements from Jesus and making it very clear who Jesus was as the Son of God, he gets to the end of his book, and it's interesting how he throws these titles together just like Paul is. He talks about these signs having been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's where Paul's starting right here. He's kind of picking up where John leaves off, okay? John has established this reality of who Jesus is, and Paul just kind of briefly rehearses these points concerning the fact that he is the descendant of David and he is the Son of God as well. Now, verse 4 continues in our context, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Many signs, John says at the end of his book, right? Many other signs could be written that are not written in this book. Many signs testify to the truth of Jesus, that he was the Son of God, but the pinnacle sign was his resurrection. Okay, that is the greatest, if you will, sign testifying to the reality that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And so Paul, again, is kind of picking up where the Gospels leave off here, that establish the person of Christ. And so he just picks up with that pinnacle sign, okay, that established very clearly that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Son of God. And this was done, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity here in the grammar regarding how this should be translated. The phrase, the Spirit of holiness, this is the only occurrence of this little descriptor found in Scripture. So because it is unique, there aren't other contexts that we can compare it to and say, okay, how does this term get used? It's just kind of thrown in there in this particular context, and it makes it difficult to sort out. This could be referring to, as the NASB translates it, capital S, Spirit of Holiness. Oh, the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's one way to translate it. Another way is to translate it lowercase s, referring to Christ's Spirit. Okay, Christ's Spirit, which was a Spirit of Holiness. Let's just talk about it being Christ's Spirit briefly. Before we get to the idea of the Holy Spirit, when we think about this theologically, death is a consequence of sin. But Jesus Christ was holy, right? He was sinless. Therefore, Paul could be saying he was raised by virtue of his holiness. This is kind of reflected in a few statements made by others, Peter and the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews, we see that the power of an indestructible life, that's what Jesus Christ had. I mean, he laid it down. That's what, nobody takes it from me. I lay it down. So he did have the power of an indestructible life. There is that sense in Scripture. And then in Acts 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, it was impossible for him to be held by death's power. All right. So is he conveying that idea, or does he have something else in mind? Does he mean the Holy Spirit was participating, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit was participating in his resurrection? You know, it's interesting. When we read the entire statement here in our context, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power. Okay? That's a very important theme in the book of Romans. You know, where is the power at? Okay? The power is with God. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The book of Romans is all about showing how the power that raised Jesus from the dead can be ours. Okay, that power can be ours. It's the power that operates in the believer through the gospel. And it's interesting when we see a little later in the book, especially when you get to Romans 6, 7, and 8, the role of the Holy Spirit is very prominent in those chapters. And Paul makes this statement there. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's that connection between our resurrection and the resurrection of Christ, and that connection is what? The Holy Spirit, okay? Which would lead me to believe that the Holy Spirit is in view here again. Paul isn't saying anything in the beginning here that he doesn't say later, all right? He's just in very snippet form inserting these theological statements. Okay, and then he rounds out his little digression here. He's talked about the gospel. That got him off track. It's concerning his son. And the final word concerning his son is Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is his full title that he is referred to in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the insertion of our Lord in this particular instance. Talk just briefly about his name. Jesus is the Hellenized version of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Christ, again, we've discussed, he is the anointed one, heir of David. But most significant here, I think, is how he concludes it. And it does conclude this way in the Greek. And it's the thought he wants to leave this discussion with, is that he is our Lord. This is how he rounds out the summary of the person of Christ, as he concludes with our Lord, personally. He's our Lord. An embrace of his person, or his name, as John calls it, means he is personally received, okay, as Lord. Lord meaning master. And this statement, the Lord, you know, the confession of Jesus as Lord is really a shorthand means of acknowledging the person of Christ. And that's how he talks later in the book. When he brings this subject up again in chapter 10, he says that if you confess, note the emphasis on it being personal, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So that personal aspect is still brought out there. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There must be an embrace of who Jesus is. Okay, that is fundamental here. That's why Paul can't just skip to, you know, chapter 1 or whatever. No, he does stop here in the very beginning and make sure that we are well acquainted with the person of Christ. This is a gospel. It's a message concerning his son. So you can't just sidestep that reality. You have to address the person of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does here in the beginning. Again, just that personal emphasis we see in John. Paul's emphasis is much the same. Thomas, my Lord and my God. Again, after he sees him, what? Raised from the dead. That tie between the resurrection and who he is as a person and the response of confessing him as master. Now, we talk about this theological shorthand. Jesus is Lord. Okay? Which you would think, oh, it's, you know, hard to get that wrong. But people do, right? Do they not? People do get around. You know, what is the danger of theological shorthand? What's the weakness of a concise theological statement? What's that? Okay. Yeah, there maybe needs to be some definitions. Yeah, there needs to be some explanation. We talked about this last week, how we could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and, you know, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was raised and so forth. Paul walks through the gospel there. Well, why do we need Romans then? See, the reason we need this is because words have meaning and people, they can take these shorthand statements and they can almost kind of become cliche. Okay, let me just, you know, what do I mean by cliche? You know, cliche is a word or expression that has lost much of its force through exposure. Think about the word gospel. Is that always used in the Pauline sense? Yeah, boy, we're going to look at that at the close of our time here tonight. But, you know, this is another definition, a word that is used frequently but not explained in depth. The meaning is assumed, then forgotten, then replaced. Who, anybody know Vizzini? You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? Inconceivable! And, you know, I can't remember the guy's name. He's the swordsman. But he calls him out on this, right? This is what happens is if things aren't defined, if things aren't explained in-depthly, then they can drift into the direction of cliches, and that's disastrous. Because then someone comes along and fills that void. Okay? Romans is there to fill that void. to make sure that our definitions are right. And even when we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there are people who have distorted what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Well, it just means you affirm he's God. You know, kind of a stripped down. It's like, no. There is an emphasis in the title as far as him being master, okay? Him being the authority in your life. So this is why Romans exists, so that the gospel does not become a cliche, at least for those who read the book of Romans. Now remember, this is the gospel of God. So God is the one who gets to define what it is. When we think about this and the drift, you know, the drift is usually gradual, right? But then it becomes obvious, and once it becomes so obvious, then we have to kind of put a moniker on it that is, you know, labels it as something other than the gospel. Can you think of some that we do this with? It still has the term gospel in it, but we add a little descriptor to it so that we know it's not the true gospel. Okay, but we get more specific. There's sometimes nuances involved. How about the prosperity gospel? How about the social gospel? What are we trying to do? We're trying to distinguish it from the true gospel, because these people haven't abandoned the term gospel, okay? They still insist upon using the term gospel, but for those who know the book of Romans, say, no, that's not the gospel. That's this kind of gospel. It's something other. How do we know that? We know that because of the book of Romans, okay? As well as other scriptures, but Romans being the pinnacle here as far as understanding the truth of the gospel. Well, in verse 4, he makes his way back to what he originally was talking about, his apostleship. Okay, verse 4 says, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's kind of interesting how there's always this kind of closing statement that swings him back into or swings him to something else. This swing is back, okay, to what he had talked about. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Apostleship. This is Paul's calling. That's what he said back in verse 1. What is the relationship of grace to that apostleship? He doesn't really delineate it here, but think about this. What is the relationship between his grace and apostleship? Okay. It was a gift. Okay. Any other ways that we might be able to think of this? You're right. That is theologically sound. Okay. How else might we put grace together with apostleship? What's one of your favorite verses, Dwight? Not that we are adequate within ourselves, but our adequacy comes from Christ. So even in the day to day, not just the fact that he gave them this gift of apostleship, but even in the day to day, the execution of that, the ability came from God. Okay. He, again, you know, develops this idea a little bit later. I can't help but think it's in the back of his mind here when he says this. For through the grace given to me, he says. Okay, this is chapter 12. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So he's saying, you know, I've been gifted to teach you, to impart this to you. Let me impart it to you. Everything Paul is teaching right now is of grace. It's only because God has enabled him and empowered him to fulfill this apostleship. So grace in this context, I would say, is referring to the ability to execute this apostleship. And ability on the flip side, according to this verse, is what? What's the flip side of ability? What's he warning about here? If you're given an ability, say, what? Okay, don't brag about it. And realize this, you can only do what God's gifted you to do. There is limitations as well. And that's what Paul's saying here, is recognizing those limitations. Realizing that God is the one who gave him apostleship. He gave him the grace for that apostleship. But you can't go beyond the grace of God. Okay, you cannot fulfill what he has not gifted you to do. And that's what he warns about here. So, you know, to entertain the thought, I'm going to be just like the Apostle Paul. No, you're not. You're not going to be just like the Apostle Paul. There was only one Apostle Paul, and, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, when he's in this and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, you know, what is it about the we? Does he have a mouse in his pocket? Why does he say we? Okay, yeah. He wasn't the only one who had received apostleship. Yeah, he wasn't alone in this. He's speaking of, you know, there's others as well. They have a grace of apostleship as well. And so, you know, he's not alone in this. This is an apostolic we. He's speaking collectively along with, as representing the other apostles. You know, again, this book being inspired, it's the exact same message and theology of those as well. Now, what was, in context here, what was Paul graced to do? Apostleship, that's kind of the broader topic, or the, but specifically, what was that apostleship? Okay, yes, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So, what was the ultimate goal of Paul's apostleship? Is that what it says? Is that what it says? I think there's a higher purpose in there. For his name's sake. Yeah, this is for the glory of God. That is the ultimate of Paul. This is why he is an apostle. This is what he is trying to achieve. These other realities are what hit that goal, achieve that goal, but the goal is God's glory. This is for his namesake. Remember, this is the gospel of God. Sorry, folks, but this is all about him. All right? This is all about him, and your salvation and your bringing others to Christ is for his namesake. It's so that he gets glory and he is worshiped for all eternity. Now, the obedience of faith brings glory to God. By what means is faith transformed into obedience? I've said it just a few times here. What's he been talking about?
The gospel.
Right? That little digression. I said the gospel. Sorry. Albert's looking at me like I did not hear you. The gospel is what transformed. He's going to get to this. When he transitions into the theological portion of the book in verses 16 and 17, verse 18, we're into his discussion here. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is how he does this, okay? He's introducing his subject, but that's couched in a broader picture of Paul's apostleship that's trying to turn faith into obedience, okay? And the gospel is how that takes place. Obedience here is a noun. It's used seven times in Romans, more than any other book. Okay. The verb form means to listen or to attend to, and it's used four times in Romans, more than any other book. Okay. Paul uses both these terms more than any other writer, and they all occur right here in the book of Romans. And when we think about the book of Romans, what's the word that normally comes to mind? Faith. But yet, Paul is showing us that it doesn't stop there. There's a relationship to obedience that must be fleshed out, okay? Because that reality, those two realities, when he talks about faith, Paul is speaking of a certain kind of faith, a faith in the gospel that results in obedience, okay? That's what he is, his goal, the obedience ultimately brings glory to God. Okay, well, verse 6, he starts to turn to address them and who they are. And it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. What does this verse tell us about the recipients? Okay. Yes. But let's deal with the terms he uses here, because they are, some of them are theologically, you know, significant. What does this tell us about them? Yes, they're believers, but okay, they're called. They're the called. He says the called of Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he says among whom? Who is he referring to? He says you are among whom, you know, among whom you. Among whom what? Who are they among? The Gentiles. Yeah, there's a big debate on who the book was written to. Was it a predominantly Gentile church? Was it a predominantly Jewish church? Was it a mix? I would look at Romans chapter 15 and say it was a mix. But when you look here at the introduction, it seems to be predominantly Gentile, and that would fit the city of Rome. Okay, it seems to be predominantly Gentile, and so he addresses them as a predominantly Gentile church. He talks about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, and he says, "Among whom you also." So he identifies them with that class that is the focus of his ministry. And I would just point out, given the description of the Gentiles, they are also, they possessed the obedience of faith. And that's exactly what he says later. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. Same word there, same idea. No, they weren't obedient. They were exhibiting that obedience of faith. There was no remedial teaching here. He's not trying to correct them. No, rather they're on track, and he is taking some preventive measures here to make sure that everybody has a good grip on the gospel. Well, yes, he calls them the called of Jesus Christ, which was mentioned. They too had been called through Jesus, which he will talk about a little bit more in the next verse. And let's go ahead and read that. Who would like to read for us verse 7? Yes, Anita. Okay, thank you. Now this verse, it tells us many things about the recipients. They're beloved of God. Okay, emphasizing the affections there. They're beloved of God, valued, treasured, and they're in Rome. And that's their geography. That's their geographic location. And here he refines their calling as saints. And so this is more in lines with the calling unto salvation, not necessarily his particular work, as Paul referenced earlier concerning himself. And of course, the phrase there, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what does he sound like there? Grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds kind of like an ambassador, I thought. It's kind of, you know, he's coming as a representative, which he was. He was a sent one. He was an apostle. And he approaches them as an apostle. He has a message from God that they need to listen to. And of course, you know, he is conveying. He's calling upon them to receive God's blessing of grace and peace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, Paul begins by stating his apostleship. He was set apart for the gospel. At the first mention of his subject, the gospel, he digresses into the cornerstone of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, which is a person, the person of Christ, which, you know, again, his fullest development of the person of Christ is right here. By verse 5, he is back to the subject of his apostleship. The gospel is set apart. The gospel Paul preaches is set apart. To preach is the means by which God's power brings about this obedience of faith. Okay? That's what we've seen here. And this ultimately is to bring glory to his name. This you could almost wrap this up. This would be like 1 John, right? That would be enough theology. He's really giving them both barrels here from the get-go. But when we think about this, I wanted to close with this. And, you know, I've been trying to discuss and emphasize the importance of the book of Romans and why it's important. And I've been emphasizing this idea that, you know, if things aren't defined, if things aren't explained in detail, then things can kind of drift into the realm of cliche. We all use these words, but we don't necessarily know what they mean. Okay. Now, I want to give you an example of this. I want to give you an example where there's a lot of biblical language being thrown around. And there's a connection to Christendom, okay? But see if it sounds anything like Paul, okay? See if it sounds anything like Paul. Go ahead and play it for me. Got the volume?
Professor Ryder, thank you so much for joining us today. It's a pleasure to have you here with us.
Thank you for having me.
Now, Professor, your wonderful new book, Gospel of Freedom, is about Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail and the events that led to the letter's composition. What was Martin Luther King doing in Birmingham in 1963, and what led him to write the letter?
Birmingham was considered the most segregated city, even in the old segregated South, and full of violent Klansmen, and they felt if they could crack Birmingham, the walls of segregation would come tumbling down. So in early April, they start their protests. There's a court decision that forbids them, and King makes a decision to violate the injunction, and he goes to jail, where he tumbles down into, uncharacteristically, depression and panic. He's all alone, and while he's in jail, he comes upon a statement by 8 white clergymen, among the most moderate, enlightened clergymen in Alabama, who've criticized him as an extremist, have chided him for the protest, and basically, when he reads that, he comes surging up out of that valley of depression on a tide of indignation. The warrior is reborn.
So what is it about the letter and about the events surrounding the letter, the Birmingham campaign, that merits a 50th anniversary book?
Well, you know, in this country, we love to celebrate the anniversary of I Have a Dream. It makes us feel good, black and white children holding hands, striding off into the future. But Birmingham precedes it. And what Birmingham is, it was a critical moment in that spring and summer of 1963, is fair to say the foundations of the old racial order of the U.S. cracked. And it was a central moment. It awakened President Kennedy to a need to do something. He had been evasive and diffident on civil rights. He finally was forced to address the nation and say that civil rights and segregation is a moral and national problem. It set the momentum to the March on Washington and a set of important interracial demonstrations throughout the summer, and it put in motion the movement towards the Civil Rights Act of 1964.
So you say the Birmingham campaign and the letter transformed the civil rights movement? It was a different movement after than before?
You know, it didn't utterly transform it, but it was a critical movement. It was a transition that had effects on black people and white people more generally. And I think it's fair to say that in some critical sense, America was reborn or began to be reborn as a democratic nation in that period.
And the portrait of Martin Luther King that comes through the letter, you say, it's a different kind of Martin Luther King, an angrier Martin Luther King. Now, was Martin Luther King always angry, but was able to keep it under wraps with his diplomatic persona? Or did the struggles make him angry and harder?
You know, King was a complex figure, and we kind of reduce him to these little stereotypical moments. So he had many different modes. The anger in the letter is a moral anger. He is indignant at injustice, but he's especially indignant at white moderates, which includes the Kennedy administration. It includes the Washington Post and the New York Times that are criticizing him. And what got him in that letter, those 8 clergymen embodied everything that was galling him, been building up for 18 months, all of the good people saying, go slow, things are untimely, wait for another day. And that's the anger you hear when you hear King of the Mass meeting right after he gets out of jail. He says, wait, that's what we've always heard.
Mm-hmm. Now, do we live in the country that King envisioned? Have we met his goals?
King would have seen the glass in some senses half full, but also half empty. It was half full in the sense he was proud already, right before his death, and all that had been accomplished. He would have seen the possibilities of a black president as, in fact, the fruition of the movement he led. I think he also would have said the gay movement, women's movement, the rights of all sorts of people owe much to the things that were done back in that period. But he also would have said, look at all we haven't accomplished. And one of the messages of the letter is we have an obligation to care about suffering humanity. So King said at the end of his life, before I was a civil rights leader, I was a minister of God. And he would have said, I've been anointed to free the captives and free the hungry. So I think he would have been a little bit irate at the use of him and that time as a statement, look how far we've come, rather than a call to conscience, because we have suffering people, we have homeless people, we have people without medical care. He would have said, it's time to do something. That's the message of Birmingham and the letter from Birmingham Jail.
Well, Professor, thank you so much. As I said, it's a wonderful book. Thank you so much for writing it and for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Yes, the gospel is a freeing reality from sin. Is that what he's talking about? Yeah. See how, and especially in a culture that has encountered the Bible for generations upon generations, see how the language is there? See how I've been anointed to go do this? See, there's this employment of, and the reason I bring this up is because, I mentioned earlier the social gospel. I tell you what, young evangelicals eat this stuff up. But you know what? It's not the gospel. It's not a gospel mission. Is it bad stuff? Are we against that? No. Equality before the law, that's great. These are good things. But it's not Paul's apostleship. It's not the gospel, okay? It's something altogether different, but they use the same language, and people get confused, and they think somehow this is the message of the Bible, and it's not.
Mm-hmm. What is the idea today of what a saint is? That has been redefined according to some theological groups. But Paul has the idea of Paul saint is one who has obedient to the faith.
Mm-hmm.
A sinner who has been forgiven.
Yes.
Who is now endowed with the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Rather than having work based, it's a grace based.
Exactly. Yes. It's grace. And it's not social. Now, the gospel has social implications, but again, that's not the goal. We've just heard the goal, the obedience of faith to bring glory to God's name. Okay? That's not the gospel. They need to abandon that language. Any questions or thoughts? You know what? We just need to take prayer requests. There's no way we're going to...